Father, we gather to this place for one reason alone, and that is to come to grips with what you want us to know. We are concerned about you, concerned about our life with you, concerned to know the truth. But as always, we must confess our inadequacy to have the truth, no matter how much we might study and how much there might be of personal knowledge, yet to know the truth of God is not possible apart from the Spirit. And we ask for that Spirit tonight to teach us. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, we're in the book of Galatians, second chapter of Galatians. The background, the setting, to kind of pick up the loose ends again, is that this is one of the letters written by Paul to the church at Galatia. It has occurred some number of years after the experience which we call Pentecost, that is the episode, which was the historic moment that the Holy Spirit was sent to earth to replace Jesus, who had been the representative of God. And now Jesus has made good on his promise that when he went away, there would be greater work going on than when he was on the earth. The reason that was so, of course, is because the Holy Spirit would be inside the heart of man, and God's work with us would not just be something carried on by a mediator or by a representative, but his work would be right within our very hearts. Now, that is what has happened in the people of God from that day to this. As I have commonly pointed out to you, the more spectacular aspects of things so commonly promoted in the church is not really the heart of the matter. So important to understand that, because the heart of the matter is that the Spirit is at work inside of us, conforming us to the image of God, and making it possible for us to be spiritual and eternal beings. And there's all the difference between that and the non-believer as there is between the human and a tree. The difference is so great. In Christendom, the great thing is that we have the Spirit of Christ in us at all. Not whether this little thing or that little thing gets also thrown in with it. You also can speak in tongues, or you also can have a miracle or something. There's a book out, have you had your miracle today, or something like that. It's just stupid, because the miracle, yes, if you've got the Spirit of Christ in you, you have your miracle. So it's like the kids at Christmas that I've been pretty strong in trying to help people to understand the implications of Christmas, to get them across to young people in simpler ways. But it one of the problems with the Christmas season is that a child goes to the Christmas tree and it's piled high with presents, and it just, all it can do is open presents. I used to tell my wife, you ought to get all the old stuff out of the closet and wrap it up, because they seem to like to open the presents more than they like to look at them. And so they just rip through the presents one after another and look for some more. I see that in the church today, where people are just greedy for more and more and more. Give me this, give me that, give me a miracle, right? Give me healing, give me money, you know, give me anything. They got the gimmies. The marvelous thing is that the Spirit of God has come into our hearts and given us life. The reason I go into all this is that that was the great meaning of the episode of Pentecost, whereas, of course, today that Pentecost has been used as sort of a circus or a carnival item. But the great thing of it was that the Holy Spirit came to live in our hearts. Now, subsequent to that coming, the disciples, of course, went about to the various regions around the Mediterranean Sea, including Asia Minor and Greece and out into the Gentile world. And to Galatia, of course, Paul went to Galatia, and there they spread the word of salvation and brought, and were the instruments through whom God's power was given and revealed to the people of the world. Again, as I say, the great miracle here is that the Holy Spirit came at all to dwell in our hearts. Now, after Paul's going to Galatia and presenting the good word of the gospel or the proclamation of God's truth, then came along people from the Jewish community and tried to get them under the law, to say to them, well, it isn't enough that you be just to receive the Spirit into your hearts, but you must also follow the law. And they were very strict about that, but there was a false teaching. It was not the spirit of the gospel at all. As we learn in the book of Hebrews, the Old Testament, the old laws were set aside in the coming of Christ because now we have a different thing. We have the Spirit of Christ in us to govern our lives and so forth. So these legalists, as they were called, had come to Galatia, as they had come to other cities after Paul, and confused the people with their teaching. So now Paul is writing a letter to the Galatian people to help straighten them out. He begins to launch into an episode that occurred in Galatia that revealed the problem they were facing of sort of a dual or double standard. It was the double standard thing Paul was concerned about. This episode that happened at Galatia that illustrated the phoniness of the whole thing actually occurred with Peter. Now that is in itself an extremely important thing because Peter has been touted as the whole foundation of the Roman Church and this apostolic succession idea that Peter was the first pope and that he was the whole basis of the church and all of that. And yet, here is an incident long after Pentecost, long after he was the spokesman for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he is involved in this same kind of double standard, duplicity, or hypocrisy, and Paul called him on it. Now, right away, some people may say, well, then where was the Holy Spirit? You know, I thought Peter had gotten a touch of the Holy Spirit. Yes, of course he did, but what people forget today and what they are overlooking is the human element that persists in man in spite of the presence of the Spirit in the heart. But that's a great comfort to us that even if we're not always doing as we should or not always up to par, yet that doesn't mean that we're no longer Christians. Just like as I've used the illustration before, if my young people should make some mistake, no matter how grave the mistake is, I wouldn't say to them, well, you're no longer Morsi's because you made that mistake. Even if a father should disown his children, which I wouldn't do, but if a father should disown a child for some grave offense, it can't be done really legally. You know, the guy is still a member of the family, whether the father wants to ever see him again or not, or cuts him out of his will or whatever, he can never make him no longer a member of that family. In actuality, he can practically by not wanting to see him again. But I mean, he can never take away the fact that he was born to that family. So Christian people get into many different kinds of problems and they offend the Lord from time to time. They offend one another. But that does not take away from them the right to be a member of the family of God. Now, so with Peter, you see, he was a member in good standing of the family and he was in fact a leader, but he was caught off guard here in a rather serious blunder or indiscretion. Well, we'll read about it in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. Paul is talking here. Verse 11. When Peter or Cephas came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Or he was guilty. We could read it. Now, for before certain came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he went away and separated himself, fearing those of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also were hypocritical with him. That's the best way to translate, were hypocritical. In fact, the Greek word there means to put on an act. They were doing something phony. It was phony. So here's the picture. Peter was in Galatia, or in Antioch, rather. And Paul was there. And they were eating with the Gentiles. Now, of course, the Jews in the early days in the Old Testament were not supposed to eat with Gentiles because there were certain dietary restrictions that God had placed upon them that would be jeopardized if they ate with any other body of people. The ways the food had to be prepared and so forth that would be jeopardized. So he said they couldn't eat with Gentiles. But of course, all of that was done away with in Christ. So when Christ came, it was a new order. Those old dietary laws were no longer in force. There was no reason not to eat with the Gentiles. But many of the Jews, even the Jewish Christians, clung to those old laws. Now, here comes Peter, of course he's a Jew, to Antioch, and there Antioch was full of Gentiles. That's where they were. Paul was from Antioch. And here are all these Gentiles, and Peter is eating with them. Now comes this contingency from James, who was sort of the leader in Jerusalem. The Jews came, and when they came in, Peter snuck out from the table of the Gentiles and went over to be with the Jews. And some of the other Jews followed him in that act. And Paul said to Peter, this is phony. He says, in effect, Peter, you're a hypocrite. Now that's harsh, and it's hard, but it shows that no matter how much a person may be filled with the Spirit, I mean, here's a man, Peter, who was the very spokesman of God in the testimony about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He was part of that whole scene there, and he had had the tongues and everything else that were the manifestation of that moment. Now he comes down the pike a little ways, and he's made a blunder here. I don't think that he was intentionally duplicitous, but he was perhaps confused or whatever and a little uncertain as to what he should do. In verse 13, it says, and the rest of the Jews were hypocritical, put on an act with him, or were phony with him, you could almost say, so that even Barnabas was carried away by the hypocrisy. But when I saw that he was not walking straight with the truth of the gospel, I said to the Lord before them all, if you, being a Jew, live as a Gentile and not as a Jew, how then do you insist that the Gentiles live as Jews? Now, I want to go back and say this one thing here, that he said, when I saw that he did not walk straight according to the gospel, there are many men in the pulpit today and many on television and so forth that are not walking straight according to the gospel, because what they're doing is different than the gospel. It's coming across differently, and the church is being divided. Now people get confused with this, or they get troubled by it, and they say, well look, how can these are men of God, aren't they? How can they not be truthful? How can they stand up there and say something that isn't true? The answer is, they've got their eyes off of Christ and onto other things, and it's not uncommon that a man of God or a leader in the church would do that. It just because they're standing up there saying that they're speaking the truth doesn't mean that they are. Now the question, of course, immediately comes, well, they say that they're coming from the Bible and you say that you're coming from the Bible. Now that's a good question. It's a worthy question, because you say, who can we then believe? And the answer is, how close are they sticking to the Word of God? If a man does not have any training, and if he comes along and gives proof texts of things that are out of context, he is very likely to be in error over the person that has training and is taking the scripture as it comes. He's just giving the word. But you don't often hear much of the scripture on these programs. they've got their theories. They have a show there. But one thing that is striking to me, I've been thinking about it somewhat lately. If the Antichrist should want to come to the earth today, come into the world, and take over the Christian population, he could go to one of those, take over one of those television programs, and not have to change a single word of what's going on there, and fit right in, according to Revelation. Because in Revelation it says that one of the big things that causes people to follow the beast, the Antichrist, is the miracles. And I say to you that not one thing that they are doing would have to be changed. You say, well, don't they talk about Jesus? Well, they use the name of Jesus, but remember in the Gospels that the Lord says that there are some who will come in those days and say, Lord, have we not done many wonderful things in your name and cast out demons in your name? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. So how do you know then where truth is from, coming from? How do you know who to follow? Well, the only thing you can do is three things. One, how closely does a person really stick with the scripture? It's one thing to get up and act like you're biblical. It's another thing to take the Bible and teach it. Now, you very rarely find these people taking a Bible in hand and teaching about it. They're up there conducting their meetings and having miracles and doing all these things. The second thing is, what place does Christ have? How much did he focus on Christ? Now, if you look at most of these things, there's so much of the church program in it, there's not much of Christ there. There's a lot of religion, but not much of Christ. The third thing is, what is the witness to your own spirit about it? When people who are followers of Christ or committed Christians and so forth, who are not in harmony with that sort of thing, when they come into the presence of that, they're uneasy about it. People that go to meetings where these things are taking place are uneasy about it. They don't feel at home and at peace about the matter. I turn those television shows on, and I would be open to it if they were really doing what the Lord wanted, I'd be delighted, of course. But I turn it on, and the witness is negative, strongly negative. Yet I have no reason to be negative, because they're not hurting me. You know, I'm not jealous of anything they've got, because I don't want any of it. But it's negative. So those are the three things. How close does one stick to the Word? Not just proof text to support some visionary idea, but how much do they just give to the Word of God? Secondly, what place does Christ have? Not miracles, not wonders, not exuberance and so forth, but Jesus Christ, what place does he have in the ministry? And the third thing is, how does the Spirit react to it? Does it bring peace and comfort? Or does it bring distress? They see, people can go for the glamour stuff and not get any peace at all. They can be excited by the miracles. They can be excited by all that's happening and yet not get any personal comfort because nothing happens to them. They're not personally comforted, because all that's going there are miracles, and if they don't get their miracle, then they're unhappy. Okay, so I have to go over this again, because this is the position Paul was in, is that Peter, one of the most celebrated leaders of the church, was out of order. And he was walking not straight. It wasn't that Paul was judging him for some personal failure or sin. Paul put the situation in perspective in the book of 1 Corinthians, where he spoke about meat that was offered to idols. That was a very strong point with some Christians, because in the Roman and the Greek societies especially, in the temples of the gods, the pagan deities, people brought offerings of food. Now, that food, but by the enterprising Jewish entrepreneurs, they took that food, because they figured they didn't want it to go to waste, and took it and sold it in the marketplace at a cheap price. Nothing wrong with it, perfect good food, but it had been offered in the temples, and so it wasn't brand new, you know, it wasn't something. So anyway, they got it cheaper. Well, there were some believers that felt that since that meat had been offered in a pagan ceremony, that it was contaminated and that the Christians should never buy it. Now, Paul took that issue and pulled it apart for us and let us see the reality of it, and it gives us great instruction as to our own attitude toward these things, such as eating and drinking. So Paul said, it doesn't matter to me. I don't think that idol, he says, is anything. What difference does it make? Whether you put that food on a rock somewhere or put it in the hands of a stone image. He said, the idol is nothing. It's not a god. So I don't care. And I'll eat it anytime. But, he said, if a brother has a conscience about it and doesn't think he ought to eat it, and because I eat it, he goes ahead and violates his conscience, then I've done him a disservice. So the rule then is not to violate the conscience. Maybe some consciences need to be re-educated. Now, a good case in point would be, let's say, a deck of cards. Now, to a hustler, a gambler, a shill, someone of that type, card shark, whatever, to them, a deck of cards opens up a whole world of gambling and booze and women and a whole thing, who, when they became Christians, didn't want to look at another card. Now he goes to visit some Christian brothers somewhere, and they're out on a conference or a retreat or something, and they're back at night with nothing to do, and some guy pulls out a deck of cards and says, hey, let's have a little friendly card game here. Now, it could pull this guy right back into the whole mess again, you see? Now, the question is this, though. At what point does that become wrong? All right, Jesus is very clear about this, and Paul, that drunkards do not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, you're not going to have a bunch of drunks up in heaven. They're not going to have Saturday night revelries or anything else in heaven. Drunkards do not inherit heaven. Now, there's a vast difference between a person who is a drunkard and a person who drinks. Now, even if that person on occasion drinks to excess, she shouldn't. Now, Paul says, Paul has to say to the Christians, these are Christian people, do not drink wine to excess, but be filled with the Spirit. I think it is totally unbecoming for a Christian to be drunk. I think it's stupid and ridiculous, but he's not going to go to hell because he gets drunk. If by virtue of constant imbibing of liquor, the person is a drunkard to the extent that he selects that way of life over Christ, if he doesn't, for example, if he doesn't care what his reputation is or what his witness is or what his influence is on others, he's in trouble. By the same token, according to Paul's standard regarding meat offered to idols, if by his drinking he causes someone who is weak in that area to become an alcoholic, then he's twice cursed. You see that? Now let's say that here's a person who takes a little wine or even a little whiskey or something, and it's no problem, no conscience about it, just a liquid. And they don't care. Like Paul with the meat offered to idols, he doesn't, it's no big deal, it's no problem, just a liquid. But now here's a young person. And this person drinks in front of that young person, their own family, a friend, a brother in Christ, or a sister in Christ. And here's a young person that doesn't touch it. But because they see this other Christian drinking it, they decide it's all right for them too. Now maybe they violate conscience. Up to this time, they've been very uneasy about the idea of drinking. But now they go ahead and drink anyway. And now the forces are unleashed in them and they become an alcoholic. It could easily happen. People don't know whether they're alcoholic or not. The point is that there are many things in our daily lives for which there are no basic regulations in Scripture, but the whole impact here is whether one is being hypocritical or not, or whether one is leading someone else astray or not. Now, Peter was both hypocritical and also leading astray some others. Here he was a leader in the church. It was obviously right after the era of the Gentiles and Paul's ministry to them for the Jews to eat with the Gentiles was obviously all right. But still, there were some Jews that were opposed to that, and Peter yielded to their impact and was judged for it. Now, if from the beginning, Peter had, in his own particular conscience, felt that he did not want to eat with the Gentiles. Paul might have differed with him on it. Well, that's not really right, Peter. But if he had been consistent all the way, there would have been no problem. See, if Peter had from the beginning come to Antioch and said, well, you go ahead and eat with him, but I just feel a little uneasy about it, and he'd refrain from it, well, fine. But it was the duplicity here. It was Peter acting, well, as the Greek word here means that they were putting on an act. He was phony. But the comfort to us is that here is so great a figure as Peter who has this problem, who has to be judged by Paul, who has to be cut down for his carelessness. And that says to us, well, people get in the flesh. And even good Christians sometimes act in the flesh. And that doesn't mean that they're no longer Christians or that they're giving up the faith or anything else. It just means that they acted in the flesh and they need to correct it. And forgiveness needs to be sought. Paul goes on to say, for we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Of course, he's using an old Hebraism here. That is, the Gentile, anybody that was not a Jew, was automatically a Gentile and a sinner in the old vernacular of the Hebrews, the Jewish people. By the same token, the Greeks thought that anybody who wasn't a Greek was a barbarian. So when Paul says sinners of the Gentiles, he's not making a charge against them. He's picking up an old Jewish phrase. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through the faith of Jesus Christ. And we have believed in Christ Jesus, that is, we've put our confidence in Christ Jesus, in order that we may be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified. So Paul says to Peter, it's screwy. It's just wrong. He said, no problem eating with the Gentiles. We're not justified by eating with the Jews or by not eating with the Gentiles. We're justified by the faith of Christ. And those barriers have been broken down and it's free. And by the same token, one is not saved by refraining from taking a drink. He's saved by believing in Christ Jesus. Then in verse 17, Paul says, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we are found also, we find ourselves to be sinners, then is Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. If I build again those things which I have destroyed, I present myself as a transgressor. For I, through the law, have died to the law that I may live unto God. Now he says, if I build again the things I've destroyed, I become a transgressor. In other words, the law was set aside in Christ. Now if it is reenacted and becomes the basis of salvation, then one again puts himself in the position of being a sinner. The law presented a case for people being sinners. Paul made it very clear in Romans, if you put yourself under the law, you have no hope of satisfying God, because no one can really keep that law. So Paul says then, if I again go under the law, I again become a sinner. But I'm not under the law, I'm in Christ. My justification is by believing in Christ, not by being under the law. For I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, I'm not going to go into that tonight. I want to take that up next week. So we'll pray. Father, we thank you for these words tonight. We take comfort and peace in the fact that Christ is in us and that we are his, and that he has provided us with a spiritual life that lifts us above and beyond the law. We pray that you will work this out in the life of each one and bring peace in Christ. In his name we pray, amen.